I want to direct your attention today to the epistle that was read in our hearing, the epistle of Jude. Before we consider the message of God's Word, let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice today that Thou hast called us by Thy name. We thank Thee that Thou hast brought us together in Thy house. We thank Thee that together we have opened Thy Word, and that we have sung the praise of Thy name. O Lord, now we come to this time of our worship when we will give attention to that which Thou would say to us today. We rejoice in every past blessing of hearing the Word of God. Now we are mindful of the great responsibility that lies upon us in this hour. So we pray not only for the preacher, but for the people. O Lord, come upon us. Grant to us that wondrous awareness that God is in the midst of His people. We pray, Father, that every soul would have a readiness to hear the word of the Lord. Bless Thy people. Bless those who have come here outside of Christ. We ask that Thou wilt grant them this day not only the ear to hear physically, but the open heart to receive that which is heard. O Lord, we ask Thee now that Thou wilt grant grace. Grant to me the infilling of Thy Spirit's power for the proclamation of Thy Word and the exaltation of Thy Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first century following the coming of Christ was a time of social deterioration, growing economic uncertainty, and theological ferment. Particularly did those trends become pronounced after the ascension of Christ into heaven. That was the event, of course, that preceded the beginning of the ministry of Christ's apostles. The Roman Caesars, who ruled the world in that time, especially those who succeeded the great Emperor Augustus, lacked his administrative skill and gradually lost their ability to control the events in the empire. In addition, they became enamored of their ability to secure the fulfillment for themselves of every debased desire. And so the court of the empire descended into such awful corruption that even the most shocking scandals of our own time are tame by comparison. The emphasis on amusing the masses of the people who lived in or near the imperial capital of Rome gradually wore away their interest in being productive members of society, and so generated greater and greater financial burdens for the government. And not even the conquest of new territories by the Roman legions could furnish the emperors with enough revenue to continue financing the wickedness that permeated the imperial palace itself. And it was against that backdrop that the development of the Christian church was going on, including in the imperial city itself. And that development rang the alarm bells of many in Roman society who were looking for people to blame for all of the problems that were besetting the civilization. And so the defenders of the Roman order began applying pressure to those who were followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And the latter third of the first century would feature horrific episodes of oppression against the Christians, as they had come to be called, often derisively. At the same time, there was going on a rapid advance in the preaching of the gospel and the establishment of new congregations of Christians across the Mediterranean world. But while those churches were being established, the long war that the devil had waged against the truth broke out into the open within those congregations. From the language of the New Testament, we can surmise that there was an awareness on the part of the apostles of Christ that they were involved in an intense, even a furious battle to keep the message of the gospel pure, to keep it from being polluted. Now, when they wanted to spend time on a positive ministry, that is, instructing the people in the doctrines of the gospel, expounding what Jude calls in this epistle the common salvation, they felt obliged instead to urge the Christians to maintain a steadfast battle footing. Jude exhorted the believers in Christ to fight diligently and fearlessly and with every ounce of their strength in defense of what he called the faith which was once delivered to the saints. The character of the enemy was not a mystery. But Jude was saying the rage of the enemy had to be recognized. Jude identified himself as the brother of James. Now, there's been some debate over who this person was. But I think it is safe to conclude that here was a reference to that James who had presided at the Council of Jerusalem, who had written the Epistle of James. Both Jude and James then were among the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they all had Mary as their mother, but the Lord Jesus Christ did not have Joseph as his father. In the lists of the apostles of Christ in the New Testament, we also find one who was called Judas, but specifically not Iscariot. And we find a reference to him in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and I would just direct your attention to that for a moment. John chapter 14, and look at verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? There is reference elsewhere in the Gospels to the fact that at one point the brothers of Christ did not believe in him, but by this point, at least two of them we know had believed on him. Now, the effect of these references in the New Testament is to leave us with the idea that Jude was associated with the ministry of the gospel for a very long time. When we take that into account and notice that there are similarities that exist between the Epistle of Jude and the second Epistle of Peter, it would appear that Jude wrote this epistle in the mid-60s, in the first century. And that was at a time when both official persecution of Christians was intensifying and heretical attacks from within the church were becoming more feverish. The message of the apostle then is clear. Those who follow Christ are part of the war that has been going on since Lucifer was cast out of heaven. It is a war with many faces, and it is fought in many battle theaters, but it is a war that can have only one outcome. The people of God, Jude was saying, must fight in this war. But they do so as those who know how it's going to end, and they are happy to lay down their lives on that account, if need be. And there were those who received this epistle from Jude who were called on to make that very sacrifice. Jude's message in this epistle lays out the survey of strategy and tactics for the war. And the grand theme of the epistle may be titled, Winning the War of the Ages. And I want you to think upon that theme with me today. This epistle directs the people of God to be on their guard, always. They must be attentive. They must take note of what is going on around them. They must not hide their heads in the sand, nor adopt the delusive dream that you hear so often today, that what the world needs, and indeed all the world needs, is just a positive gospel message. I have occasion, sometimes, I don't deliberately vex my soul by doing this, but sometimes I just happen to see Joel Osteen preaching on television from the Lakewood Church in Houston. And I'm telling you, if you look at that, you think, what is wrong with us that we haven't figured out how to do that? How to take over the compact center and have 20,000 people fill it up every Sunday. But if you listen to him, all he has is this insipid idea that we just want to be positive. It's not his position, he says, to condemn anybody or to rebuke anybody. He just wants to be positive. And that is the philosophy that is being propounded all over this country today. The people of God cannot sign on to that philosophy. They cannot sign on to the ecumenical mantra that those who proclaim the love of Jesus will never condemn anybody. Jude warned in this epistle that there are certain men crept in unaware. They are the filthy dreamers, the filthy creepers who penetrate the churches of Christ undercover to spy out the liberty of those who have left all to follow the Savior. And so they look for ways in which to undermine the gospel message, in which to try to moderate the tone of the gospel preacher, in which to rob the people of God of their resolve to stand against the ideas of hell. And they're looking for ways, too, in which to keep those who are not converted from being disturbed at all in their consciences. You see, that's also a part of the war. To try to keep people who are lost from having any anxious thought about their souls. These creepers, as Jude describes them, want those who are lost to go on sleepwalking through life and feeling at ease in their souls about their destiny. So here is a message to those who have not trusted in Christ. Those in this meeting who have not trusted in Christ. The devil has your soul. And he is sparing no effort to keep it. He wants to drag you down to hell with him. He wants you to sleep through church services. He wants you to ignore the entreaties of the gospel preacher. He wants you to think only about yourself and the things that concern you. Well, I'm here as a minister of the gospel today to campaign against the devil's desires. I am here to try to disturb you in your conscience. I am here to implore you to leave your soul's lethargy behind. And instead of floating along through life any longer without a care, take thought for the fact that judgment is at hand. I am here in an effort, as Jude describes it, to pull you out of the fire. For you're already in it. Those who are lost are nearer to hell than they could ever imagine. You need to believe on Christ today and leave the life of sin behind. And for the people of Christ, this epistle is a call to arms. It's a warning that you can't sit back and watch others fight in the war. There are people for you to pull out of the fire. There are ideas that come from hell that you must oppose in your soul and in your families. We are to be on guard, Judas is saying, against the incursions of false gospel and against those who would appear to be among the sheep of Christ's flock, but who are really wolves bent on destroying the flock. In this epistle, Jude laid down a four-plank plan for winning the war of the ages. Plank number one, the message to be defended. Jude said in verse 3 that it was needful for him to write unto you and exhort you that ye would earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And could I draw your attention to that earnest contending? It's the word from which we get our word agonize. And in this particular place, there is added to it an expression that intensifies it, so that if it is possible to imagine agonizing intensely, that is what Jude has in mind. To be on this kind of a battle footing. The other evening, as we were having dinner, out behind Steve and Carolyn's home, a little drama began to unfold. There's a wooded area out behind their home, and we see some elements of wildlife, rabbits, groundhogs, and whatever, coming up. And there was a family of rabbits, apparently, and a raven or a crow, a big black bird, came down and tried to get one of the babies. Didn't quite succeed on the first attempt, but wasn't discouraged by that. And it was interesting to watch the mother rabbit standing guard over her babies there. And every time that bird would come down onto the ground, the mother rabbit ran at the bird, tried to chase the bird off, and kept standing there, perfectly erect and perfectly still, listening for any sign. And we were out on the back patio watching this drama unfold, and the rabbit didn't take any notice of us at all. That rabbit was on guard, watching for any sign of attack. And I believe that is the footing that Jude is speaking of here. To concentrate every energy on it. And what is the message for which we are to so earnestly contend? It is the faith. And when the definite article is used in this sense, it is referring to the body of gospel doctrine that has been revealed in the Scriptures of truth. The faith is another way of describing what John calls the doctrine of Christ. That is, you can go right down the list of cardinal gospel doctrines, and when you take them all together, that is the faith for which you must earnestly contend. Now, I don't have the time to expound those doctrines this morning. I don't even have the time to list them exhaustively. But I want to refer at least to some of them, so you get some idea of what I mean by the faith for which we are called to contend. And I'm just going to have to list them. If I take much time with any of these, it'll be a long afternoon. The total depravity of sinners. That's part of the gospel. That's part of the faith for which we must contend. And that includes, yes, the inability of sinners to come to Christ unless the Spirit of God works upon them. The infallibility of Holy Scripture. The creation of the universe by the direct act of God. Yes, can I say to you, that is part of the faith for which we must earnestly contend. It is not a matter of indifference. The absolute necessity of justification by faith alone, and the absolute rejection of every other way of salvation. The virgin birth of Christ. These are elements that are not open to negotiation. The sinless life of Christ. And I think against the backdrop of society that countenances such blasphemies as are found in the Da Vinci Code, it's well for us to remember that what we have in the Scriptures is the truth concerning the life of Jesus Christ. The atoning death of Christ through the shedding of His blood on the cross. The resurrection, by that I mean the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead on the third day. The ascension of Christ into heaven, that's part of the faith. The certain coming of Christ to this world again in the same manner in which He ascended into heaven. It's not a matter of your particular view about that coming, but the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again bodily to this earth as He went away. The final judgment of all the lost. The everlasting life and glory of all who have been born again into the family of God. And that, of course, takes in as well the vital necessity of the new birth. The person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, His work in regeneration, the fact that the Holy Spirit is not an influence, not a mode of God's existence, but is the third person of the sacred and eternal Trinity. And we could go on and on. All of this is the faith. And here is the message, Jude says, that is to be defended. Take note of the faith. Treasure the faith. We have this treasure, Scripture says, in an earthen vessel. Why do we have it? So that we may understand that the treasure is in the faith. It's not about us. It's in the faith. We give all. We spend all. We spend our lives if need be, rather than give up the faith. That's the first plank of the plan. Let us notice the second plank, the menace to be confronted. Here we're going to deal with the enemy, and believe me, we have an enemy. I think a lot of times today people think that wars are fought without enemies. There is an enemy. And those who are engaged in war better identify the enemy. Notice that the enemy has its roots in the actions of the rebellious angels who were cast out of heaven. You find that in verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. That is where the root of the war is, in that rebellion against God. And the enemy, we are told, has the character of those who inhabited Sodom and Gomorrah. They come in for mention here in Jude's epistle. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Here's the character of the enemy. We may follow from the reference in verse 7 that those people were not simply morally corrupt in the extreme. They were. And by the way, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of the sin of sodomy. That was the reason God destroyed those places and all the cities that were about them. They were morally corrupt in the extreme. I get a little weary hearing people try to excuse the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. But not only were they morally corrupt, they were religiously corrupt. And wherever you find gross immorality, you're going to find idolatry right alongside it. These people were idolaters. These were people who refused the testimony of divine revelation. And what happened to them? They suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. And that tells us that they suffered not only on the day when fire and brimstone fell from heaven upon them, but they are continuing to suffer that vengeance and will always suffer that vengeance. So we find that the apostates of whom Jude speaks in this epistle, these who have crept in unawares, that they are likened unto these fallen angels and to the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they are likened to them in the threefold pattern of evil that is set before us in verse 11, where we have reference to the way of Cain, we have reference to the fact that they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and we have reference to the fact that they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And in each one of those things, there is an exposition of rebellion against the direct command of God. The way of Cain. Here is rebellion against God's directive concerning the way in which he is to be worshipped and approached. Now we know that Adam and Eve had communicated the truth of the gospel to their sons because Abel brought of the fat of the flock. He brought an offering of blood. Cain refused that. Instead, Cain brought of the works of his own hands. And there was not there a commentary on the fact that Cain just didn't do a good enough job at raising these things that were the produce of the land. That for which Cain was condemned was the fact that he refused the way that Adam and Eve had taught. They had refused the way of approach to God. You cannot come to God on the ground of anything except that which God Himself has directed. And those who would come in and suggest that there are other ways of getting to God, whether they're prominent evangelists or whatever, they come under the category of those who are creeping in to move people off the faith. There was a rebellion against the way of approach to God. Then we notice Balaam, the error of Balaam. Here I believe is rebellion against the way of separation unto God. Balaam was not given liberty by God to curse the people of God. But that did not stop Balaam from trying to get the commendation of Balak. He simply suggested to him that what they needed to do was to have the daughters of the people of Israel marry with the sons of Balak. And to have the daughters of Balak marry with the sons of the people of Israel, and that way they would neutralize the blessing of God that was upon Israel. They would break down those barriers of separation. I want to tell you that this approach is alive and well today. And it ought to make us very somber to reflect upon it. That there is constant pressure, even from within evangelical churches. Let's not be so hard. Let's cut the corners off. Let's shave things off. We don't want to put people off. And sometimes there's a great temptation to listen to them when you go by our churches and you see the number of vehicles there and the number of people there, and then you go by some of these other places and you see crowds that are unbelievable. Let us be careful. Let us be careful that in the Free Presbyterian Church we don't lose sight of this vision. We are a people separated unto the gospel. We are separated unto God. And if it means that our churches will not be large, then so be it. We're taking a stand for the faith. We're not going with the way of Balaam. And then there's reference to Korah. And here I say we find rebellion against the way of submission to the will of God. What was the problem with Korah? Korah had been given great responsibilities and great blessings, but he thought they weren't enough. He thought that a man of his gifts and his abilities should have part of the leadership. But God had set up the leadership. So what did Korah say to Moses? You take too much upon you. You are doing that. You are lording it over the people of God. And what was God's word on it? Set Korah and all of his family over there. And the earth opened under them. And they went alive down into the earth. And the earth closed over them. And the spirit of their rebellion could be seen in that which happened afterward, that there were those who accused Moses and Aaron of slaying the people of the Lord. That is, here is the rebellion against submission to the will of God. And what Jude is saying is, here is the mark of the enemy. The enemy stands against the will of God. The enemy stands for himself, for his own ambition, for his own agenda. And Jude is saying, be wary of receiving such people into the fellowship of the church. Notice their destructive influence in verses 12 and 13. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water. There's nothing to them, and yet they are being welcomed. They are being lauded in the assembly of the righteous. And Enoch, we find, had a prophecy regarding them. Enoch the seventh from Adam. That's to distinguish him from a descendant of Cain by the same name. Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, and here is a prophecy that comes from the world before the flood, from the world before that upheaval. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints. Here's a picture of the very end of the world. The Lord is coming. And what is He coming to do? He is coming to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Years ago when I was taking Greek, I had a professor, we were studying this portion, and when he came to this verse, he said, when you read this verse, you get the idea there was something ungodly going on. Four times that word is used in that verse. And Enoch is saying, the Lord is coming, and He's going to execute judgment upon these people. What is Jude's message? Know who the enemy is. Know the menace that the enemy represents. And determine that you will stand yourself in battle dress against the enemy. Then let us notice the third plank in winning the war. And that is the methodology to be cultivated. Judah is saying here there's a definite approach that the people of God are to take in winning the war. And the first part of that approach we find in verse 17, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Jude is saying, don't be surprised. Remember that the apostles have always been warning that in the last days there should be mockers. In the last days there would be those sensual, having not the Spirit, those walking after their own ungodly lusts, who would be seeking to undermine the faith of the gospel. Remember! So here is exhortation for the people of God. Remember the words that the apostles have spoken. Not only in direct warning here, but remember the words that the apostles have spoken regarding the faith. And you can't remember them if you don't learn them. So you learn what the apostles of Christ have spoken. Where do you learn those? You learn those in the Scriptures. Here's the infallible record of what the apostles of Christ spoke. Remember the words of the apostles of Christ, because the apostles of Christ directed the attention of all who heard them to Christ. That was their mission. And so then, we read in verse 20, "Build up yourselves on your most holy faith." That is, here is another part of the methodology. Here's Judas saying, here's how you fight the war. Build up yourself in the faith of the gospel. And notice in particular the emphasis on prayer. It's why in the Free Church we emphasize prayer. We emphasize the prayer meetings of the church. Here is where we build ourselves up in the faith. Here is where we strengthen our ties with each other. Here is where we come to hold up the hands of those whom God has called to the eldership of the church. Notice he also exhorts you to stay in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That is, here is the greatest challenge in the war. And that is to fight the war without being marked as those who are themselves nasty and arrogant. Here's the greatest challenge for the people of God. It is to fight the war while keeping themselves in the love of God. To demonstrate compassion for those who are already under God's condemnation. Notice that emphasis in verse 22, "Of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire." We're called to pull people out of the fire. But notice that Jude also says something interesting here, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. That is, pull them out of the fire, but don't get in the fire with them. There are people today who think that the way to do evangelism is to become like those whom they are evangelizing. To become as filthy and as reprobate as they are. And that's the way they're going to evangelize. No, you pull them out of the fire. You make whatever sacrifice is needed to pull them out of the fire. Maybe it means that you're going to get hurt in the process, but you don't get into the fire and say, "Here, let me show you the way out of the fire." You hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. That's the methodology. And finally, let me direct you to this plank, the mercy to be expected. It brings us to the benediction at the end of this epistle. And it's full of comfort. For in the midst of the war, though when we look around us, we may think that the war is going badly. It's not going badly. It's going according to the captain's plan. And in the midst of the war, the soldiers of the Lord know how it's going to end. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." Is he able to keep you from falling? Yes. Will He keep you from falling? Yes. And to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. That is, the soldiers of the Lord know they're in the hands of the One who will keep them in the midst of the war, who is able to deliver them out of the war at last into the place of everlasting bliss in the presence of the Lord. And so they serve then under the command of their great captain. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great conqueror. He is pictured in the Scriptures as riding on the white horse, going forth, conquering and to conquer. We look about us, and because we do not know all things, we tend to conclude it's a very bad day for the cause of Christ. But I'm telling you, it's never been a better day. The battle plan is proceeding. God has not lost control. Now here's the call of the apostle. You stand in your part. The place to which you're called, maybe it's in your home, maybe it's in your workplace, it's in the church, wherever it is, God has called you to labor in the war. You stand and do your part. One of the worst things in warfare is for soldiers to have to compensate for those who are afraid and who run away. They hide. They can't be found. You have a part to do in the work of this congregation. There's a part for you to do that no one else is called to do. So do it. Don't be waiting around for somebody to come up and say, "Oh, by the way, I see that you're not doing anything. Can you do something for us?" Go to the session. Say, "I would like to offer my time and my services. What can I do?" "Well, I don't know about the particular details of the work of this church, but I suspect from what I heard in the announcements, it's very similar to other churches. I suspect that there's always a need for people to do that." And don't come forward hoping that you'll be commended and praised for doing so. Just say, "I'm a soldier. And whatever I need to do to advance the battle, to defeat the enemy, to defend the faith, I want to do it." And if you are here today without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is a solemn message for you. God will bring the age to an end with the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's coming to judge all who are ungodly. And if you're without Christ, you'll be in that throng. His judgment will be wrought upon you. What is the remedy? Not to wait to see how it turns out. I'm telling you how it's going to turn out. The remedy is now, while there's time, before the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints, now turn away from sin. Just say, "I've been wrong all my life." It takes grace to admit that. "I have been wrong." Just come to Christ and say, "I have been wrong, I have sinned, I have refused the counsel of Scripture, and today I'm casting myself on the mercy of God." That's the remedy. The Scriptures tell us, "Him that cometh unto Christ, Christ will in no wise cast out." So if you're lost today, come to Christ. He will receive you. He will save you. And He will make you one of His warriors, one of His soldiers. And you can join the rest of the throng in doing battle for the faith and helping to win the war of the ages. Let's bow together in prayer.
Just before we pray, let me urge you, if there's any way in which we can help you in the things of God, come and speak to me, to Dr. Allison, Dr. Dodson, the elders of the congregation. We'd be glad to open God's Word with you and point you to Christ. Father in heaven, how we thank Thee for Thy Word. Thank Thee for the work that Christ has accomplished. We thank Thee for the faith. And, O Lord, we confess, after all that we have said, there is so much more. Oh, teach us the faith of the gospel. Teach us what it is to stand in defense of that faith, to contend earnestly for it, to have our whole attention focused upon that great calling. We pray for this congregation. We thank Thee for Thy mercy here over the years. Thank Thee for souls won to Christ. We thank Thee for the open door in Liberia. We thank Thee for our brother Matadi and our brother McColl. We do pray for them and for the labor of this congregation and of the presbytery, the mission board. We ask, Father, that there will be a great harvest of souls for the preaching of the gospel. We pray for the ministers of this congregation, for Dr. Allison and Dr. Dodson, for the elders and the deacons, for all the members, all their various responsibilities. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon them. Help them to do an even greater work in these days. Oh, Lord, in a little time, our part in the war will end. Give us grace then that we may contend earnestly for the faith in these days. Remember those who are lost. O Lord, have mercy this day. Grant that they may this day be brought to the end of themselves and to cast themselves upon the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So hear our cry, we pray. Abide with us. We thank Thee Thou art able to keep us from falling. And we pray that Thou wilt keep us from falling and to preserve us unto the coming of the heavenly kingdom. Hear our cry this day, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.